Well, it is fascinating to be back here after so many years and to see some familiar faces, and you haven't aged at all, and I'm wearing glasses. But I think we're going to have a delightful time. I happen to believe we're at a crossroads, both in the assemblies and in the nation, as we gear up for the turn of the millennium. Other people have their strategies and they're working toward their purposes. Already around the Great Pyramids in Egypt, all the hotels are booked out for what they call the turn of the millennium, when the world will move into a new era of tolerance, where in their language the fundamentalist religions of Christianity and Judaism and Islam will be left behind in the new synthesis. Of course, they're ready to celebrate that on the 31st of December, like a huge New Year's Eve party. And I think the question we all face as we come to the turn of millennium, when will the globe celebrate the turn of the millennium, the 25th of December? Because it's meant to celebrate the coming of a unique being. Will it be just another New Year's Eve party? A little larger. Well, for good or ill, God has positioned you and me in this moment of history as the world faces that question. Is it a coincidence? Is there a purpose for our existence? Does our personal existence fit in with that overall purpose and meaning? If I'm successful over today, my aim will be to show you that even before you were born, you are in the heart and mind of God. That you are not a fluke of white colonial history or a freak of biology. That whether you were aware of it or not, a divine plan was unfolding, both for you and your country. And to the degree that you find your place in that plan, that this country and its young people have a chance of finding their destiny. Today, as we gather here, we're conscious of the election. Don't you think it's fascinating how, after 13 years of frustration, that is still evenly poised? At the same time this evening, there'll be the gay Mardi Gras in the streets of Sydney. I wonder if there's any correlation between the fact that we feel directionless, really, and the gay Mardi Gras has exploded in its visibility. Just to get us going, I would like to ask you this question. If I was to get you to give me a word to describe what you think most Aussies feel about the country at the moment, I wonder what words would come to mind. Could you throw some words back at me? How? Stuff, thanks. Throw some words.
Frustration,
thank you. Some more.
Confusion.
Disheartened, thank you.
Distrust,
yes.
Insecurity.
Direction. Directionless. Okay.
Cynicism.
I think we can say some themes are building here. Lucky. Yes. That's the contrast, isn't it? Later on, I'm going to ask you to go out and look around the environment here. And ask yourself, how do you feel when you see the familiar eucalypt and you see that blue sky? I think there's a great convergence between a growing sense of our feeling of our Australianness at the very time they're telling us we're multicultural, and a longing for somebody to put into words what lies deeply buried in their hearts, but it's not quite accessible to us yet, and a bewilderment about what's happening in our society. And I want to say that I think you're a part, if you'll do the work faithfully, of helping the country find its way. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in God, we want to say thank you for your kindness. You were there when we were born, and you've been with us through every experience that's come to shape us. Many of us, Lord, carry pain, histories, of when we went off doing as well as we knew how, but then learned of our own ineffectiveness and dysfunctions. But we thank you there has always been a part of us that's loved you. And we thank you that you've held on to us through that love connection. We thank you that you've brought us to this moment. We long for you to meet us with your Spirit and refresh us. Grant us to see with new eyes, eyes that wear the spectacles of hope. Grant us to be released in new ways, to engage with our moment with a new confidence. We want to say thank you for each other. We want to say thank you that we've taken the journey. And while we bear within us something of the stresses and ambiguities and uncertainties of the journey, when we sing together, we have a faint echo of what is our final destiny, and we love it, Lord. We thank you for that day when you translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. We thank you, unworthy as we are, that you've given us our place amongst the children of light. Grant us grace, Lord, to rediscover in new ways what it means to be amongst them and to be agents of your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You can learn a lot about a country by taking a look at its heroes, its monuments, the songs it sings, the poems that it celebrates. And right around that area you'll find the nature of the soil. As we come today, let's say from the outset, there's nothing wrong with the seed, the Word of God. But what I'm going to assert from the beginning, that we haven't taken the time, usually, as Christian people, to understand the soil. This is my 30th year of broadcasting. Let me tell you, it's much easier to say 30 years than to live them. And to produce 6 episodes, 4 minutes duration, 1 10-minute episode, and 5 60-second spots a week. But the audience over that period of time has told me who they are. I can still remember kicking off and thinking what a great privilege to have a microphone and bring the gospel to the world. I started off on 3 stations, and within a month I was on 1 station. And that manager, I think, didn't have much understanding of broadcasting. And so it was a long journey from there to where we are now, currently on about 80 radio stations. An audience of over 1 million daily. When it was the dropping of Section 3 of the Broadcast Act, stations no longer have to play Christian material. And many stations actually give me a little bit of money to be able to get the tapes to them. But the audience has told me that they're not anti-Christ. They've told me deep in the core of who they are, there are profound longings. Longings that are unrealized by their current interface with the culture they're in. And it's been very fertile soil. I happen to believe Aussies are some of the most easy people to reach with the gospel. So long as you understand, one, what the gospel is, and two, who they are. But if you come with a cultural package that was shaped in another culture in another time, by crises and battles for what was perceived to be truth there, and bring that and the rhetoric of it, it'll go over like a lead balloon. What I'd like to do, if I can, at the outset, is to try and put you in contact that I think, what I believe is the jewel that exists within you, and a part of you that I don't think trusts it. If I was to get you right now to ask, how long have you been seeking to serve God as well as you've known how? And then get somebody with a pocket calculator to tot up how many collective years there are amongst us. How do you think we'd go? Do you think we'd get as far as 100 years between us? You seem uncertain about that. We may not get as far as 100 years. Do you think we'd make it as far as 200 years? Let's just try it. Hand up those who have been seeking to serve God as well as they know how for 5 years or more. Hands up. Okay. Keep your hand up if it's 8 years or more. Hands right up. No shame here. Right up. 10 years or more, keep your hands up. 15 years or more, keep your hands up. 20 years or more, keep your hands up. I'd like to remind you that this country has only just celebrated its bicentenary. And between us, there are more collective years of seeking to serve God. Probably 5 times the age of this nation. Why aren't we more functional now? My guess is often when you've tried to witness or bring the gospel, you can almost feel the blinds come down behind the eyeballs of those you try to communicate with. Is that right? As if it zooms over their head. Is that right? Yet I happen to believe there's a precious inner division you have. And on this occasion, I want to celebrate it. There are other inner divisions that need recognition and understanding. But the times when you just trusted the Spirit to lead your intuition, my guess is there are wonderful stories you can tell of where God met you and you were stunned by how effective your words hit the mark. But if you could recount those moments to yourself and then hear the normal jargon and rhetoric maybe of a morning meeting, there may be some differences between what you said and how you said it and often what takes place there. Don't get me wrong, I think one of the precious things about our movement is the great refreshing that takes place as we visit the cross Sunday morning by Sunday morning. But we too, whether we like to believe it or not, are a part of a tradition that found its birth in another place in another time and was brought here. All the denominations are finding themselves in crisis and starting to realize, to some extent, they're ethnic in the way we use that language. Particularly in the Western world, most nations have a national church that was born in a moment of time, and usually when somebody was fighting for truth, was willing to lay down their life for some aspect of truth, praise God, and led people into some of the distinctives that would shape their identity. And so we have the Lutherans of Germany, the Reformed of Holland, the Presbyterians of Scotland, the Baptists side with the freedom fighters in America, and there is no Anglican church as such. And it's interesting to note when the President faced the Gulf War and sending the troops in, who did he invite to spend the night with him in the White House? Billy Graham, the Baptist evangelist. If I was to ask you about an Australian church, I wonder what you'll tell me. Interestingly enough, there are some Pentecostal churches who have no sense of tradition, and as a result, they're always living in tomorrow. The revival is going to break out in their congregation, in their town, and spread to the rest of the world, because they only have tomorrow, they don't have yesterday. Tragically, all the problems of yesterday re-manifest themselves amongst them to do with battles for authority and power and all of those kinds of things. We stand at a crossroads between yesterday and tomorrow. How can we understand yesterday and the treasures of yesterday? How can we face tomorrow and position ourselves with authenticity in tomorrow? It's interesting, as I came to Bicentennial Year, the Lutherans and the Reformed all wanted me to come and speak with the young people. The challenge for those denominations is, how can you be a Christian and be an Australian? What is normal in all the forms of their thinking found its place somewhere else. How can we come home? How can we come home is the question. Culture is basically shared symbols of meaning. Culture is shared symbols of meaning. Meaning matters to us as human beings. You'll find in the Gospels it says, and later on they understood what he meant. There is that wonderful moment when you go, when heart and mind connect. You actually see not just what passes your eyeballs, But understanding is brought into focus, and you are permanently changed when that understanding takes place. Two Greek words of the New Testament for understand, hoida and gnosko. One means to see with your mind, and the other one means to see with your heart and mind in a way that you are permanently changed. In the gnosko sense, you are never the same after knowing. And so when it says grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not knowing about the doctrines, it's a profound knowing of, in a way your sense of self is transformed. I put it to you, we are still at a point where we are learning the difference between our beliefs and our religious ideas that have been inherited. Now, John in his gospel is very interested in this. The other gospels use the word belief something like 13, 17 and 19 times. John uses the word belief 90 times, 90 times. He is the one who has detached himself from Christianity being a sect of the Jewish religion, and now it is adrift in a Greek thinking world. And he has to define himself in that. He's fighting off the Gnostics and the Greek way of thinking. And he understands they come with their broad range of ideas. Paul encounters them on Mars Hill. And what's this latest idea? It was like a shopping centre for ideas. And how does this one fit amongst them? And we see Paul engage with that and the culture of it. We see John and his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that's the Logos. And we know in Greek culture what that was. There's this unique moment in time and space when an Aristotelian invention takes place. Aristotle and his mates discover logic. They then assert their minds over and above their gods. A first time in history. Up until now, everybody subjugated to their gods. They obey the rules of their gods, do the dances of the gods, try and convince the gods to conform to their will by certain, often distorted practices. But for the first time, the Greeks assert their mind above their gods. Don't blame them. They lost their capacity to trust and believe in their gods. It's not easy to believe in a god that has snakes for hats and falls in love with his mum and has a head that looks like a bull and all the rest. But they thought maybe behind these gods there is some divine meaning. And if we use our mind to be razor sharp and chop out the garbage, we may find the divine meaning. Of course, the divine meaning they were searching for was the Logos. John takes up that image. In the beginning was the meaning. And the meaning was with God, and the meaning is God. And I'm going to tell you about the God who manifests himself in time and space. What I'm going to assert, the foundation of all culture and quest for meaning, at the foundation is the shape of the divine. Now, we say these things, but I think we're still discovering them. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, as you learn to separate the worthless from the precious, you become my spokesperson. All of those years, my guess is, a part of you has been on the journey to make sense of your own existence, to know God in it. But one of the sad things, I fear, is that some of the most profound moments you've had so far are the ones that you would share with other Aussies. Because you didn't look so pretty while you were going through it, my guess is, there were traumas and images you don't want to bring to mind. There was suffering and pain and stuff that didn't help your sense of esteem, which means often you pushed it away instead of facing fully the lessons. So you too thoroughly work through the separation of the worthless from the precious and the real meaning of that moment. So you too had a rock solid foundation from which you could talk and share with from to an emerging generation. Let me just see if I can bring this more sharply into focus and then have some fun with some stories. When are you most inclined to feel bone weary? Is it necessarily after a hard day's productive work? No. In fact, you can spend a day doing nothing, going round in circles and feel weary, am I right? What is this bone weariness? I put it to you, this weariness comes from a sense of futility. Is that right? But you don't feel as if you're getting anywhere. And very often that can tap into depression and powerlessness. Is that right? Let's be honest. I happen to believe most Aussies carry around with them a low level of sadness. Much of their bonhomie is a jump out of that. And we'll come and look at that in just a moment. We of all of God's creatures need to know our life has some meaning. This is where we derive our sense of esteem. I know something else about you. There have been times when you've worked through the night and you've gone without meals, when you've been on the edge of the meaning. When you've been firmly in the narrative, you were writing with God, with your life. Am I right? Viktor Frankl, the Austrian psychiatrist, explored this. And he says, it's amazing what people will put up with if there's a purpose in the pain. But if there's no purpose in the pain, even the smallest aggravations become unbearable. Hugh Mackay, one of the leading social researchers, during the time I had a talkback show in Victoria, had him online. And he said, Mel, something is emerging as we come into the 90s. He said, something quite profound in our research. Aussies are fed up with their politicians. They know they're being manipulated by them. They have a quiet sense of disgust about the self-absorption. This is that they're looking as never before for a statesman. And as we explore deeply what they're hungering for, he says, quite frankly, I think what they're looking for is a prophet. And then I can still remember his voice going up as he said it. Now, let me be honest, I think really what they're looking for is maybe even an evangelist. He said very rapidly, don't get me wrong, the last thing they want is an American evangelist, and particularly a tele-evangelist. He said, but our research is showing with great clarity they're hungering for somebody who will put into words for them their own experiences and focus for them transcendent or religious values that help them locate a central sense of meaning and purpose. You see, you can't explore the question of purpose without coming across the spiritual questions. Where? See, dogs and animals don't bother about it. You don't see cows gathering for conferences on the meaning of bovine existence. But all of us has that quiet voice that looks over our shoulder and says, why am I doing this? And it's now been well charted in the social sciences. 18 to 20, the first crisis comes, and then 28 to 32 and 40 through 50, the big one comes if you haven't dealt with it earlier. And Jung says, I haven't yet met somebody who's had a well-adjusted and happy middle age who hasn't come to terms with the spiritual questions of their existence. Well, I happen to believe we share a moment with a nation that is questing as never before for the spiritual questions. And it's fed up with its politicians because they can't rise above the manipulation of the budgets to try and buy votes. Keating has tried to bring it into focus, but there's not a sense of trust. Here we are. This is our moment. Let me just help me show the difference between belief and ideology, and where we discover the meanings, and where the Word of God is quicker than a two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the spirit, where the questions can find their focus, and how within cultures you can see the quest going on in the stories they tell, in the poems, but they don't know what it is they're looking for. And why this provides us with the immense rich soil for sowing the seed. And when it is sown, it produces an understanding where meaning explodes. And the harvest is there. Okay. If you say to a child from the moment they're that high, you fool, you idiot, you dunce, you thickhead, you non-non, by the time they're 12, guess what? They'll have proved that you were right, in spite of their potential. They'll have taken into them the incoming information. They will interject, that is the language, it into a form of belief that then becomes a script they act out. That is belief. And it's possible later on to accept the religious ideology of one group or another, and to be able to argue with other Christians about the differing religious ideas and be convinced of yourself in the realm of ideas, but still live as though the atheists are right. Now, this is profound when we come to Aussies. Their history and geography has constructed a set of beliefs. At this stage, they are not very skilled in stepping back and examining themselves in the light of their history and geography. We'll explain why in just a minute. But they are very impatient with ideology. Let me demonstrate this. If I was to ask you to name for me the Christian grouping that Aussies are at least most sentimentally directed to, what would it be? So, there's one voice you tell me. You know. And yet if I was to take any group of 100 Aussies anywhere in the country and ask them to tell me what the Salvation Army actually believes in their ideology, do you think they could do it? Isn't that interesting? And what's more, that question I just asked you would not even enter their heads. Because they are not what we call ideologically fat. They're not into ideas. Aussies don't listen to you, they watch you. Isn't that right? In all communication, there are three levels of action taking place in the dynamic. There is the content, which is the verbal information that gets transmitted in the process of communication. Underneath it, there is what we call the process. Then at the bottom end of it, there is what we call the affect. I wouldn't mind 5 cents today for every time something like this took place.
G'day, how are you? There you go. Who's going to win the election?
If I was to type this up and hand it up out now and get you to sit in small groups and do some casework on the information that's in those transactions, would you be much better educated at the end of the process than at the beginning?
No.
That is a little social ritual, and we know about that. It's when people come together, this is the way they engage with the vacuum of meeting and transition. Birth, marriage, death, we have big ones there. Little ones, as we say, g'day during the day. But if you were to go beyond the content, around those words, a whole lot of different messages are being communicated by the tone of voice, the body language, and all the rest of it. And if we had the time and we were workshopping it, I would love you to probe that. But don't have time, so well, you'll have to put up with me. Messages like, I'm lonely, would you like to talk to me? They would never come out and say, I'm lonely, would you like to talk to me? But if there's pain, there'll be a look in the eye, there'll be a tentativeness, but a sense of belief that says nobody will ever hear me, so I won't extend myself too far, so there's not pain if I get my isolation reinforced by rejection. The response may be, I wouldn't mind, but I really am in a hurry. This is the level we all live daily. Our sense of esteem, our sense of personal comfort, the way we feel about the world doesn't come from the word so much. At this other level of existence. If you want to understand the process of communication, it's not what a person says. It's what takes place inside the receptor at the end of the process. When Jesus engages with the woman at the well, what's his opening transaction? You tell me. Yes, give me the drink. Has anybody got the time? That is what we call a parallel transaction. Most of you quickly looked at the watch without even thinking about it. And that's what we'd expect her to have normally done. But that isn't what she does. She's not normal. She goes, what? You? A Jew? Ask of me? Something more is going on in the communication. It's hit a mark. She's exploded inside. Her antennae are up. What's happening here? And we can show you, and you already know. He hasn't simply asked for a drink of water. He has communicated something, and she doesn't know quite yet if she's ready to trust herself to it. You tell me, what has he conveyed to her by the mere act of asking for a drink? All the pots and the gourds would have been around there. It was normal. What does he convey to you? Tell me. Acceptance. Isn't that interesting? He didn't come up and say,
I love you.
In the process, he said something that is so clear, she knows. So profound. It's touching the core of who she is. And I'd love to do a study with you, just looking at the Gospels and taking a look at the reactions of people. Too often as Christians, and I understand why we focused on the content, because we have to fight for truth. And doctrine, now don't hear me at any point saying that doesn't matter. But we became so focused on the words that we lost sight of the persons. We put our formulas together. They became like spiritual biscuit cutters that chop people out and you have to fit with them. And we miss the people by miles. Every time you see Jesus knowing where they are and meeting with them, and something profound takes place that means they are never the same again. Where is that part? I'm going to put it to you in the very way we've learned our faith. We've learned the teachings. We've learned the ideas. And we've gone into battle for them. But remember, the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes down deep when we let it do its work. And it confronts that meeting point between soul and spirit. It doesn't just go to the head. It transforms here. I'm going to suggest for too long we've let the Word of God stay in its scabbard. I believe the Word of God's been working with you, but you haven't known it thoroughly. It's been struggling with you by God's Holy Spirit to help you separate the worthless from the precious. But if we're to be honest, I believe, like most of us as Aussies, and Christians, Australian Christians too, we suffer from the same malaise. We are suffering from a crisis of confidence. We haven't let the Word of God come to the core and illuminate us thoroughly. We haven't done the work of Jeremiah, separating the worthless from the precious, so we are confident as God's spokespeople. There is a need for the prophet to be heard. The one who has done the work. He can speak the Word of God into the culture. So the culture is illuminated. Now let's get into the fun of it. I happen to believe you are special. There is going to be a part of you that's going to find it hard to accept it. Let me do a little test if I can. I want you to quietly just look up and down the row. Don't do it too quickly, you'll scare them. Just have a quick look up and down the row and ask yourself, can I believe God can use this lot? Yeah, I have troubles in believing it too, but I want you to... My guess is you might be able to believe that God might be able to use somebody else in the row. If you carry memories, if you carry bewilderments, and you did as well as you knew how, and it still didn't work. And I don't know that you have the company to help you push your way through to resolution. It's like the rest of the culture. Rather than being in a place where we have a confident voice, we carry baggage of self doubt. It's time for us, I believe, to rediscover the meaning of forgiveness, what it means to be saved from sin, what the glory of God is and the nature of hope. Not just to use those words. We use them so glibly. They run off our mouths often like somebody's turned a tape recorder on. But often it's our head that's talking, not our illuminated heart. I want to challenge you today. Will you take the journey with me? And implicitly in this journey, you will recognize you're hearing from a man He carries bruises and pain and whatever insight has been gained. It's come from suffering, not easy answers that were stretched over the chasm of an impenetrable moment of human existence. Let's come back and tell the story. Let's have a look at the culture. At the core of any culture, there is the myth. This is where the heart rises. It's as if within the heart there's longing to make sense of its existence. And it will, in its story, as the story unfolds of a person and a people, they'll look for those bits of the story that shore up their sense of confidence and try to suppress and push away the painful parts of the story. What is wonderful about our faith, I don't know how this is going to sound, you may want to burn me after saying this, but I think this book is full of mistakes. Moses made a lot of them. Jeremiah made them. Poor old Peter, he was full of them. And if you take all the mistakes out of this book, there wouldn't be much left. But it's also the story of what God did in transcending the mistakes and turning those mistakes into places of illumination. I happen to believe at the core of the human heart there is a profound longing that we are divided. Yes, there is one side of us that simply wants to minimize pain and stress and maximize pleasure and comfort. It'll protect its territory if it's threatened. It gets enthusiastic about making babies from time to time. My dog Timmy at home is interested in all the same things. We belong to a culture that's force-fed us a diet to feed that side. We know all the baser passions, hate and lust and all, are much more easy to evoke than joy, beauty, the upcry. So our mass media, in its desperate attempt to win ratings, quickly gravitates to this stuff. And this is where our fantasies come from. We can demonstrate what they are. They usually come from some deficit in the past of love or recognition or something. We blow out a picture where that ache will be satisfied, and that becomes the fantasy. It never works. The tide always runs out again and we're left high and dry on the shore. But most of us have not had enough of the Word of God to break in to help us distinguish between the dream and the fantasy. The book of Ecclesiastes, it says God has put eternity into the heart of man. This is what distinguishes us from the animals. There is a dream, not a fantasy. There is a narrative waiting to be written. Whether or not we are fully alive in the Spirit of God or not, there is this ache at the back of the soul for meaning and for the conviction our life is adding up to something that is significant, that brings goodness to the world, an illumination. And all religions and all cultures are trying to separate the worthless from the precious in some way or another. Let's look quickly at heroes and monuments in our country. Who are some of the heroes? Don't have time to look at them all. Ned Kelly, for example. Farlap the horse. Don Bradman. Military heroes. Who did we select to be our military hero? Isn't that interesting? Weary Dunlop, Simpson and his donkey. Isn't that interesting? Not for us a Douglas MacArthur with the big guns and the big forces and the big ego. Not for us a Winston Churchill with the big speeches. But a Simpson and his donkey. An ordinary man who lays down his life for his friends. And what it means for Australians is that they have no excuse. That says as much about them as it does about Simpson. That in their heart of heart they gravitate to that and know that's what goodness looks like somehow. Not that we do it, but we know the difference. And of course we notice he died under a red cross. the symbol of that other only son who laid down his life for Israel. And Weary Dunlop made sure there was no Aussie soldier who died unloved. Every Australian soldier was cradled in the arms of his mate with a sense of profound contact that most of them would be embarrassed to report. But they died loved. I ask you, are these things wrong? Now I put it to you, the fact that we can scan around and be disgusted by some things and admire some others indicate there is something within us that is searching for a way to come fully to birth. And the secret of working in the culture is unpackaging it and then bringing revelation to it, scripture to it, to bring it into sharp focus so God is seen in the heart language of the receptor, of the receiver. Let's look at some other features. You're going to learn a lot about a country by examining its humour. Oh dear, you've heard a lot of it this morning. By any measurement, Aussies are a rare breed. We are the country where the put-down is an art form. Is that right? We really need to tell people when they come from overseas how it works. Only we could have produced Hey Hey It's Saturday. And when they go to America and start interviewing the people in Hollywood, look, they haven't, they're still having a nervous breakdown over there. They didn't know how to compute it. I can still remember seeing something on TV and then bringing it to mind when I was in America. And here is Norman Gunston going down the main streets of Alabama doing in-depth interviews about racial tension with a Ku Klux Klan outfit on. Now, if you can see something funny in that, you've got a sickness. And you're quite different to Americans because they couldn't see a thing to laugh at. There was nearly blood on the streets. This is us. We laugh at disaster and shrink it. Our dark humour is our way of managing and being on top of life. It's us. And if you can laugh with us, you're in the tribe. Because we know what the joke is. We're not meaning to hurt anyone. We're joining in the experience. Monuments. You can learn a lot about monuments. I was with a broadcasting friend in America on one occasion. Went to Washington, and we went to this marble-looking edifice, like a temple. Go up row after row of these stairs, and in you go, and there is Abraham Lincoln sitting on his throne, hammered out in marble. And there, like the Ten Commandments, hammered out in marble behind him, are the great words of the Gettysburg Address, etc. And a hush is there in the place. Busload after busload of Americans come, misty-eyed as they look, and they're on a pilgrimage. My broadcasting friend says to me, "I'm going to sit up on his knee. Will you take me a picture?" And I can tell you, only an Australian would have thought of doing it. I said to him, "Mate, they'll trample you to death." He said, "Geez, yeah, these Yanks take themselves seriously, don't they?" Well, he didn't realise that maybe, and I still think at the end of the exercise he still didn't have a clue, that he was the one who was odd. You go down this little creek thing and there's Thomas Jefferson standing 30 foot tall in bronze. You go around to Arlington Cemetery and there's a little eternal flame where they're trying to remember the words of J.F. Kennedy. They're a bit wondering about his life now, but the words, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country," and all the rest of it. There are these giant heads looking off from mountains into the lofty, distant destiny of America as it brings justice and liberty to the world. You kind of get the feeling in America giants have stalked the land and dropped off these pearls of wisdom. Go off to Paris, and there's the Arc de Triomphe and Napoleon's tomb. You're not meant to think of a dead body
That's the glorious moment of French history where they nearly conquered the world.
Yeah, well, I've got that other creek we call the English Channel. And from one end of the place to the other in England, there are all of these symbols and monuments. Trafalgar Square, celebrating the Battle of Trafalgar, and so forth and so on. Westminster Abbey is virtually a pantheon of English gods, all these marble busts of poets, and you name them, they're all in there. Come back to Australia looking for the monuments. You've got a big banana somewhere. And a big pineapple. Oh, I forgot. And a dog sitting on a tucker box. And a big prawn. We do have these other monuments, but if I was to ask you where the monument to Captain Arthur Phillip, the founder of White Settlement, is, could you tell me where it was? Botany Bay, do you think? It is. It's the southern end of Hyde Park, and I've never yet seen a bus turn up with people coming to go to a pilgrimage. And I tell you, the pigeons know where it is. But most Aussies couldn't care less. Now, this is only partly true, because we do have something. No matter how tiny the country town, there will be a monument, and it will be in pride of place. And if there's a figure on it, it will not represent any one individual. And listen to the language. It will represent our voice. And everybody but everybody who left our shores to do their bit will get a guernsey. Their name will be up there. And those of our boys who didn't return will get a tiny little star. And we know what that means. No flashing red lights. No trumpets. We have different kinds of stars. We are the land of the ordinary man. And woe betide anybody who thinks they're better than us. We have ways of bringing you down to size. And John Howard knew his best chance to win this election was not to deliver policy so much as to focus on the apparent arrogance of Keating. That's where Gough Whitlam was. The back. We thought in 83 it was out with the squatters and in with the shearers when we elected Bob Hawke. But we were to learn differently in time. And she sided with the Bonds and the Abels and all of this. There is something about our history and geography that has had a profound impact on us. If you want to understand a nation established by transmarine migration, you look at the first 60 years. A group grow up who call where they are home. The environment they grow in, the weather, how they adapt, the new social connections, the way that authority works, the way there is a distribution of resources, a new set of assumptions built. It is possible still to carry the ideology of the old culture. But to the degree that's held and enshrined, and the new culture doesn't know how to celebrate itself, a division appears in the consciousness where there is a mind that's not connected to the heart, where the mind doesn't know its own heart. And in this thing we call alienation, one of the clearest evidences of it is sexual obsession, a longing for connectedness that doesn't quite know how to move to intimacy. You're going to learn a lot about some cultures, have you noticed, when they express themselves, have very noisy hands. Their emotions are near at the surface. Notice that? If a Greek lady is having a baby, the whole maternity ward can share an experience with her. When a hurt feeling goes off for you, what is your most normal way of responding? Isn't that interesting? If you are a normal Aussie, let me remind you, normal doesn't mean to say healthy, it means you're just like the rest of us, that's all. You'll tend to cope by withdrawing, avoiding denial. We tend to be quiet criers. And I understand how it worked, and I don't think it's all bad. When they were surviving droughts and floods and fires, when the fire was coming over the hill, you didn't sit down and write a poem about it like they might do in California. You had to switch that off and go and be with your mates. And you knew who your mates were because they were there with you. And it didn't have to do with what religious ideas they said they had or how much money in the bank or what kind of education. The real measure of whether or not they were in the tribe were whether they were with you. And that's how come the Salvation Army's won its place. It showed itself to be in the tribe. The problem is, it's created a dilemma for us. We've switched the feelings off. And often with great courage. Hanging on as the inland creek becomes a river and then an ocean. And the mates are together filling the sandbags, working through the night. Just with raw energy and commitment, trying to hold the little town together. Not even wanting to think about the possibility of failure. Similarly, when we went to war, it was time and time again the Australian soldier who stopped the enemy time and time again. Out at Armenes, you go to the village of Armenes in Paris, there are street names that are Australian cities and towns. If you listen to the children playing their games, you'll hear the theme of Waltzing Matilda comes from. They know something we were not allowed to know because we were told the British soldiers stopped the enemy. But they knew it was the Australians. As they were coming into battle, you think they were coming into a grand final competition. And they stopped them 5 kilometres out. And then in Tobruk, along with others, they happily wore the name of the Rats. And then in Milne Bay, once again betrayed by their politicians, only sand shoes, they didn't send them army boots, ill-equipped. But they dug in with the mates. Not because they loved war, because there was a dirty job, some might have to do it, and they were relieved to find who their mates were. And in the First World War, when the referendum, they didn't want any conscripts, they only wanted those who wanted to be there. These are all part of the issues that have shaped us. They're not all bad, they're not all good. If you want to understand a nation established by transmarine migration like ourselves, New Zealand, Canada, South Africa, America, you look at the first 60 years. It lays an imprint where the quest for meaning and community rises in its own unique way. We're so close to that. 60 years from white settlement to Eureka, from Eureka to the First World War, another 60 years from the end of the First World to where we are now, about 75 or something. It is there. But we never studied our own culture at school. It was 1949 before we had any study at University of Australian History. Up until 41, we were still studying the holly plant, for heaven's sake, for botany. Learning poems about windmills and daffodils and going down to the beach at lilac time. Culture, we know how culture forms, a whole group of people go through a common experience. It evokes a world of feeling. And then come the poets, the songwriters, the statesmen, the painters, and they articulate that into a form. All of those who've had that experience feel connected somehow to that. Cultural invasion is when somebody comes from the outside with their set of ideas, and they put that on you and say you're not worthy as a person unless you see it exactly this way through these eyes. And it cuts you up here, as we've already indicated. And it gives you no illumination into the sources of your own soul, where the spirit has tried to break through the experiences of the soul to manifest itself. We're in a spiritual drought, brothers and sisters. Because we've got a sister here somewhere up there. That'll be political correct. It's time to feel the yearnings of the Spirit within us. I know something about you. There is a part in there where there's a dream. There's a part of you that longs to love and be loved. Am I right? Am I right? There's a part that is sensitive to truth. And by that I mean, not religious ideas, but you know if you've been betrayed by somebody you trust and lied to. And that is not superficial. Dogs and cows don't care about it. But you are a person, and it matters. And you long to live life creatively. You hate it when you feel as if you're shaking hands with life with a boxing glove on and not really making contact. You hate it as when you feel like you're a shell of a person. And even though you have yearnings, there isn't a self to engage it the way you want to. Let me say this. You share this with all Australians. So as you learn how to let revelation break into this and to illuminate it, you'll then learn how to separate the worthless from the precious. You'll find a way so when you speak, you can hear within the heart rise. Instead of water running off the duck's back, it'll be as if a depth charge has gone off. I want to come back after the break and show how the Word of God can take root at a profound level within a culture. Illuminate, switch the lights on, bring hope. And for that look of thankfulness to be in the eye as you bring illumination. So it is felt by the receptor not to be a kind of straitjacket that you try and impose. But good news that brings relief to an oppressed soul. Let's just pray. Our Father and God, there are strange mixtures of feelings we have. We feel as if you're calling us to a new level of life. We want to celebrate all those treasures that are ours and that our movement has brought to us. We want to thank you for those who've gone before. We don't want to denigrate that. In fact, we want to return to the quarry from whence we were hewn and thereby get our bearings for our sense of identity, to know our place in this country, in this culture. So with a new sense of confidence in both you and your word and our own calling as Christian brethren, that we can move forward, have an impact far beyond our numbers, with a clear sense of the story we are called to write by our personal and collective existence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.